We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving, you've already received your handouts of our translation for the text this week. You see that it is Leviticus chapter 8, verses 22 through 29. As I went into the study of this, I saw that that amount of text was a pipe dream. So we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 24 today. So three verses today. Leviticus 8, verses 22 through 24. A couple things before we get started. Next week is Easter. And if you can, and if you remember, try to wear purple if you have anything that is purple. Speaking of purple, there were favors to be given to the women who attended the women's event last week next door, and it was forgotten to give you the favors. There is a basket on the table on the gospel side of the building, and your favors are there. If you're a woman who had attended that last week, that was to go to you a week ago. All right, before we get into our text proper, we've introduced you to this word, Christomaniac, right? And Elise had done some, there's a word out there, but some work that yielded some successful work looking for this person whose name had escaped me. I told you last week that was Johann Caspar Lavater, and she had found him and found his orientation referred to as Christomania, and I read you that quote, the quotation last week. She unearthed a couple of others, though, and I want to read those to you as well. The one that dealt with Lavater, his teaching of the necessity for every person to conceive of God as manifested in Christ crucified, in order for him to be really alive to himself, was dubbed Christomania. And then there are two others. There is this from a review in, looks like a publication called 19th Century. In it's a review of the book The Pilgrim's Progress. And in an article in the current 19th century, the writer is stating, Swinburne, the poet, speaks of Pilgrim's Progress of John Bunyan as the work of a half-inspired but wholly demented and demoralized Christomaniac. Here's the last one. And I have a note to myself here. Get Methylenes from A.H. Strong. All right, so from Methylenes by A.H. Strong. I have been accused of Christomania. I am not mad, my noble friends. I speak only the words of truth and soberness. In resolving to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, and to preach Jesus and the resurrection, I am most truly rational. For Christ is the reason, as well as the Word of God, and all human reason is only the efflux and expression of His wisdom. You can see from each of these that Christomaniac is not a term that people think is complimentary. What an honor, though, to be so Christocentrized, so Christified, as to be called a Christomaniac by those who are not sympathetic to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Leviticus chapter 8 and verses 22 through 24. So do try to keep this text for next week, as we will certainly be in it next week, Lord willing. So first three verses today. And he brought near the second ram. Now the he in question here is Moses. So he brought near the second ram, the ram of the ordinations. And Aaron and his sons put their hands up on the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took from its blood and gave it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And he brought near the sons of Aaron, and Moses gave from the blood on the tip of their right ear, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. And Moses splashed the blood on the altar all around. All right, he brought near the second ram. Now, you will remember that what we're dealing with these days in Leviticus chapter 8 is the ordination ceremony for the high priest and the priests in Leviticus. And there was another ram. You had first a sin offering, then there was an ascending burnt sacrifice, and then there was this one, the ram of the ordinations. I want to tell you that the word ordinations here, and I believe we've mentioned this already when the subject was being introduced in the beginning of Leviticus 8, that this is literally fillings. And I toyed with the idea, more than toyed with it, of actually translating this fillings, but I thought you're not going to know what this means. And so the sense of these fillings is an ordination. If we were to read down in this passage beyond what we're going to be covering today, you'll see that he takes these things. He's going to take bread, unleavened bread, and he's going to take this, there's going to be this, the right calf of a sacrifice, and there's going to be anointing that takes place with the anointing oil, but he's going to put these things into the hands of Aaron and his sons. Aaron, the high priest, his sons, that cadre of priests surrounding that high priest. When he's filling their hands, that's the place where you're getting the concept why this is called fillings. Elsewhere we'll see as we make our way through this, he'll talk about, and you will fill their hands. You shall fill their hands, and when they put these things in their hands, that was a big part of this ceremony of ordinations. And so the ordinations of Aaron and his sons were simply called the fillings, because it had to do with the filling of their hands. Sometimes I will translate this word actually as fillings when it talks about settings that jewels will go into in the book of Exodus. So there's a setting, it's a filling of gold. And for here, though, that's the ordinations. So the idea is they are being appointed as priests, they are being ordained as such, they are being installed, if you will, into this priesthood. So that's what we're looking at. He brought the second ram, the ram of the ordinations. Note that there is this ram, this animal, that is associated with these ordinations. And as we keep reading in 22, and Aaron and his sons put their hands up on the head of the ram, and he slew it. Something we've talked about already, but death followed immediately upon transference. That is, as soon as the symbol of transferring one's sins to the animal, as soon as that happened, the animal was slain. We've said already that as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ received the imposition, something that only God the Father could do, as soon as God the Father placed our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was slain. And Moses took, now we're in 23, and Moses took from its blood and gave it on the tip of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. As I get more excited and animated, Ben, you'll have to turn this volume down. And it's getting ready to happen, like, really soon here. But Moses took its blood and gave it on the tip of Aaron's right ear. Now, there's three parts to that, at this location. It's Aaron's right ear. Now, what does Aaron represent? In the language of type, what does Aaron represent? He is the high priest, and so he, in this typical dispensation, or in this typical economy, this typical covenant, he symbolizes the antitype of the real lasting covenant. That is, he pictures a different priesthood. The priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and thus the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Aaron's right ear. Aaron's means we're talking about Christ. Right, and I could go into many scriptures about this, but I think we kind of have this down. All right, so we won't get lost in all of that. The right in the scripture speaks about approval or approbation. Approbation is when you're recognizing someone in a good sense. It is the side, as to left and right, it is the side of honor. Many examples could be produced from the scriptures to make this point, but I kind of have three of them that I usually go to when I just want to do this quickly, and I just want to do this quickly. All right. Benjamin is born, and the death of his mother is coincident with it. And so as Rachel is dying, she names her son Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni means son of my suffering or sorrow. Jacob, once Rachel dies, does not want his son saddled with this name that says, let's constantly remind you that your birth killed your mother. And so he keeps with the Ben beginning, but he names him what we transliterate as Benjamin, literally Benjamin, and Yamin is the right. So son of my right hand is lacking. All right, so it is not son of my right hand, but to the right, son of my right, not the son who brought on the suffering sorrow that killed his mother, but the son that I am approving of, the son of my honor, the son of my approbation. When Bathsheba came to Solomon, after Solomon had been installed as king, she came with a request from Adonijah, his brother. He sat her next to his throne to the right. That is, he is honoring his mother in doing so. That's why it says over and over in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ, after ascending to heaven, has been seated at the right. Once again, hand is lacking. You never see, it is never said that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is at the right hand, with that word hand in the original. It's the right of God. That is, he is seated in session in the heavens today, in the place of honor. And it's really not a place, you understand. God, who is omnipresent, does not have a right to him. It's the idea that he is seated. It is the idiom that he is seated now in honor, in divine dignity, in, as far as humans go, worship. The approbation of worship. So the right is the thing that you approve of, or the person that you approve of. So Aaron's, Christ, right, approved, ear, I think you've got that. I think you know what that means. The hearing. The tip, probably the lobe, of the right ear of Aaron speaks about how the Lord Jesus Christ always approved of what God the Father told him. That is, what was it that God the Father had sent him for? What was he told to do? Well, daily, the Lord Jesus Christ was told many things. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it will talk about the normal activity. I've mentioned to you, and I'm not giving you the details necessarily, but I've spoken to you about the morning ritual. The morning ritual for me consists of all the things that I do in the morning. It takes about an hour and a half. It's ridiculously long for me. But part of the morning ritual of the Lord Jesus Christ was every morning God the Father gave him, as Isaiah says, the ear of the disciple. That is, the ear of a student. In his humanity, he had the ear of a student to hear from God the Father what that day would all be about. And I imagine that things in it were communicated to the Son of God. This just information, this just kind of talk, is just blessed and beautiful and adorable in the most literal etymological sense of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that when you consider him, I'm thinking about things like go to Galilee. On the way, go through Samaria. There's somebody there that you have to meet. And he will meet a woman, this woman, when you get there, when you meet this woman at a well, she will have had five husbands. You're to use that. I don't know how this happened. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not a prophet. I don't know how this works. But the Lord Jesus Christ would discernibly hear specifics like that from the Father every day. I'm thinking that one day the morning, the Christocentric morning ritual included going to Jericho. And when you go to Jericho, there's going to be a man there that you've never met before. He's going to be a short man, but he's going to be up in the top of a sycamore tree. His name is Zacchaeus. Stay at his house today. And things like that. You understand that Zacchaeus did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd never seen. He wanted to see this interesting person, this phenomenon, this famous man who was this mysterious miracle worker. And since he was short, he didn't see a way to actually see him, so he climbed up into this sycamore tree. He had never met the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say, since he's God, he would know who Zacchaeus is. Yes, but in the canonic protocol of the days of his flesh, as we put together things of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with Hebrews 5:7, you understand him. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 as well, you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ kind of shut off things like omniscience so that he could, as a man, hear from the Father every day and live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, the Word of God life, the every word of God life. And so the Father tells him of Zacchaeus, things like that. He received many things like that, but we're talking about this hearing as identified with blood. The blood of the sacrifice was applied to the ear. So the big commandment, the big thing, that overarching commandment that the Lord had received in the days of his flesh was found in John chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. That's the blood. And that he positively responded to that command to lay down his life is the blood-tipped ear. It's like saying, I hear you, Father. I hear and obey. For that matter, we're dealing with Hebrew here in the Old Testament, of course. But in the Greek, the word for obey is the word for under, put on top as a prefix of the word hear. Obedience is literally hearing under. It is hupakuo. Akuo is to hear, and hupakuo is to hear under. Like, I'm hearing under authority. And you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, and even, as we said, I believe it was just last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, even in his deity, the Son submits to the Father, and thus the sense of that centurion. When that centurion said to the Lord Jesus Christ, you just say the word. You don't have to come to my house. I don't have to ask you to travel this distance. Come to my house. You just say the word and my boy will be healed. I understand this because I also am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to that one, come, and he comes. And the idea is that the centurion recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man who is under authority. But just like the Roman government backed up that centurion, that the entirety of Rome stood behind that centurion, all of deity, God the Father's authority, backed up anything that the Lord Jesus Christ would say in his authority. So the blood-tipped ear on Aaron is talking about the Lord's submitted hearing to give himself over to death. How central is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? This central. It governed the entire incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection included, but those 3 days of gospel history, death, burial, and resurrection governed, regulated everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And, continuing in verse 23, on the thumb of his right hand, his, that pronoun referring back to Aaron again, so Christ's right, once again you've got the right here, the side of approval, hand. Now the hand, again, I could give you many verses about this, but I think you're on board. I think most of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say this. Boy, I'll just give you one. Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 10 tells us that, understand that it is a part of an ongoing recorded journey, and you don't just lift this out of the scripture. Understand that the context is extremely important in the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe more than anywhere else, maybe only equaled with Job. But he gives this in the time that he's recording in his conceptual journey. He tells you about what he thought when he was looking back at this time period, and he said, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. What's the reason? Because there is no activity in Sheol where you're going. All right, now he'll change his mind about some of that as I said, Ecclesiastes is a journey. But do you see the idea how that the hand is what you do? If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not well placed for the kingdom of God. That is, when you start to do this kingdom living thing, but you kind of look back like Lot's wife, wishing you could do some of the things that you did before you put your hand to that kingdom life, you're not well placed for the kingdom of God. You see, once again, though, that the idea of the hand is that which you're doing. What can you do without your hands? There are some things that you can do without your hands. But most of the things that you do in life, when you get down to doing some kind of work or service, you're going to have to use your hands to do it. Even if you sit at a desk all day, you're doing this or you're writing. You're doing stuff with your hands. So put it all together now. Have the hand of Aaron, the right hand of Aaron. In other words, Aaron equals here Christ in type, right, approved, hand, service or action. You can't do much without your hand, but you can't do much with your hand without a thumb. We tend to take things like thumbs for granted. We use them so often. So on the thumb of the right hand, this is blood. It's identified with blood. Therefore, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in the days of his flesh were likewise in connection. They were in sync with the greater work that he would do. That overarching work that he would do in his dying for our sins. Approved, right hand, approved service is cross-centered service. First, for Aaron, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, reading through the text, on the big toe of his right foot. If you cannot do much without your hands, you can't go very far without your feet. Your feet talk about, again, the way that you go. So we're talking about your deportment. We're talking about your behavior. We're talking about your way of life now. Different from that more specific service that is typified in the hand, this is the entirety of the life. How do I carry myself? How do I live? What is my lifestyle? What do I do? You know and are familiar, again, that's why I'm not feeling a need to belabor it. You know how often the word walk is used in the scripture, not of literal walking, but of spiritual walking, whether that's good or bad. Colossians 2:6, for instance, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That is, so live in him. So now we've got the big toe of the right foot of Aaron identified with blood. That is, everything that Aaron, equaling the Lord Jesus Christ, or everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did was likewise, he's doing this in Galilee. He's healing. He's preaching. He's teaching in their synagogues. He is casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's doing many of these things, but all of that, and that's more like actual service, more like hand stuff. But the way that he lived was with a view to the blood that identified that walk. It was a blood-dipped walk, so that he would say in the last day of the days of his flesh, he would say when praying to the Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself in John chapter 17. That is, that sanctity of life, that consecrated life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. You understand, if it were not for us, and if it were not for the Father wanting us, that he never had to live that life. The incarnate life that he lived, the very life of the incarnation, is because it was leading up to the blood. It was, he had to be tested in every point, thus tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. So his walk had to be lived, but lived perfectly. In other words, his walk had to be lived. He couldn't just, okay, there's the incarnate Son of God. Let's put him, if God can raise up from stones children to Abraham, as John the Baptist said, well, then I guess God can raise up a seed of David from stones, right? I guess he can just make somebody of the seed of David. Why did not God the Father make the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David, give him a seed of David humanity? Here it is. Now go live that. And he spent one day on the earth so that he could be crucified. As the Son of God incarnate, crucify him. Why was it not like that? Because that sacrifice is not made perfect by sufferings. That sacrifice could have paid for the sins of the world, but that sacrifice was not tested. He is the resurrected human in the pioneer prototype life of God, and a prototype is put through the ringer. Some of you are not old enough to remember this, but do you remember that Timex commercial about going up Mount Kilimanjaro with the Timex tied to the axle of the car? You know, this is, we tested this Timex, and it's going, and this Jeep-like vehicle going up the car, and then at the end, somebody, Cameron Swayze, would come on and say, it keeps a licking and keeps on ticking. So the little bit that of you going like this throughout a day, and maybe if you run, that little bit of stress that you put on your Timex is nothing compared to what it was subjected to. The things that we suffer, oh, we suffer. But the things that we suffer is nothing compared to what the prototype was subjected to. And if you have a prototype, then you have like models that are coming off of that assembly line. Meaning that we are to live that kind of life that he did, as John puts it, as he is, so are we in this world. And anyone who says that he abides in him ought also to live, or actually to walk just as he walked. Just like we tend to take thumbs for granted, we tend to take big toes even more for granted. I remember one time in an illustration about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how every part is necessary, there was a message by J. Vernon McGee, and I do an absolutely terrible J. Vernon McGee imitation, so I'll spare it. I can't get that down, can't do him. But in that southern drawl of his, he would say, right now, the most important part of my body, as I'm talking to you, is my big toe. And he said, because I can't stand here and talk to you if I didn't have big toes. I can't stand. So stand behind this pulpit, my big toe. Nobody's thinking about my big toe. I'm not thinking about my big toe, but my big toe is terribly important. All right, now right here, the big toe is terribly important. It's the regulator of the walk of the high priest, of according to the resurrection Melchizedekian high priesthood, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see consecrated hearing, sanctified service, and set apart behavior? All right. Verse 24. And he brought near the sons of Aaron. Now, long time now we've been in Leviticus. What's Aaron? What's Aaron typifying? The Lord Jesus Christ. But what are his sons typifying? This company of priests. Who are they? Right. They are the believers. So all believers are these priests. So now we change from Aaron to his sons, but we're still going to have this right hand big toe, right hand thumb, and right ear thing identified with blood. Watch it. He brought near the sons of Aaron, and Moses gave from the blood on the tip of their right ear. This is the setting apart, when it relates to us, the setting apart of the hearing exclusively to spiritual communication that, and get this phrase here, that iteratively speaks of Christ incarnate, crucified. Let me say that again. All right? The setting apart of the hearing exclusively to spiritual communication that iteratively speaks of Christ incarnate, crucified. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 1 John chapter 4, and I always leave this passage dissatisfied with my thoroughness as to how I've explained it. That's not going to happen today. I'm going to be satisfied with the thoroughness that I explain this to you today. 1 John 4, and read with me verses 1 through 3. Not only thoroughness, but application. I heard someone say one time, and I absolutely agree with it. Christians don't have a problem with you teaching the Word of God. Christians have a problem when you apply it. So we're going to make some applications today. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, don't be believing every spirit. Okay, there's the command. This command, it starts out with a command. What are you commanded to do? Mark this down, because the Bible's telling you, don't believe. All right? Don't be believing every spirit. Okay? Now, when you follow up the almost idolized question of 21st century Christianity, how do I do that? Well, then you answer it like this. But be testing the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Yeah, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, in this is the how, this is the nuts and bolts, this is the guts of the how-to answer. In this, the Spirit of God is known. Note the colon. That is, what follows is the way that you know the Spirit of God. In this, the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. All right, so what are we talking about? We're talking about him coming in flesh. But it's nonsense. It's ridiculous for me to say, for instance, Rod, okay? Do you know that Rod has come in the flesh? Well, yeah. Like, why would you even say that about Rod? Because No one would think any. It's the only way he comes. It's the only way you get rod, okay? It's somebody's in the flesh. And coming in the flesh, you don't even think like that. Even that language doesn't relate to mere humans. I couldn't talk about my brother. I couldn't talk about a man like that. The idea is every spirit that recognizes that there was a time when Jesus wasn't in flesh. And this is remarkable that he came in the flesh. So the idea is every spirit that is recognizing an incarnation of deity in the Son. And not just recognizing it, but, and this is why I stress that word, iteratively confessing it. I'm going to go through this fast, hopefully. But we use the present tense in English in all kinds of different ways. That you hear it, you immediately know what it means, it registers to you, you don't think twice about it. All right? If I say to you, you know, I met this woman, and this woman, she was in this situation. She came up to me and she says to me this off thing, like I think, why is she saying this to me? So I say to her, okay, now I could keep going on with this, but do you see, three times I use the present tense there about something in the past. She says to me, says is present tense, but I'm talking about something in the past. And I thought it was in the present tense, but you understand me exactly. And they got a name for that in Greek when you study Greek because you're not used to it. And you get these, and when you first start studying Greek, you get these wooden principles and you apply them like this all the time. And it's like it's dangerous for most people to have a little bit of Greek knowledge because they're making bad conclusions all over the place because they don't know how that language works. But the present tense, when you talk about something that you did in the past, but you're using the present tense, and we do it all the time, that's called the historic present. It's there to kind of take you into the story. I want you to feel what was happening in the story. The New American Standard is the only Bible I know that indicates that by a little asterisk every time that happens in the New Testament, so that you know that they want you to get into the story. Use the present tense in other ways, like, you know what? My wife would say, my husband always leaves his socks hanging, in the kitchen. Really? No, not always. Okay, it's not a constant thing. I don't just put socks on, take them off, and put them in a ball, and put them in, and then go get another pair, and put them on, take them off, and put them on, make a little ball, and put them in the living room. I don't do that all day long. You understand? That's the present tense. That's the habitual present. Something you tend to do this. You haven't repented from it, so we'll use the present tense. All right. As you look at the ways that the present tense is used in Greek, and usually it's the same ways that they're used in English. You just got to say it when you're learning Greek. There's the iterative present. The iterative present is the use of the present tense when you say every time that there is this scenario or every time that there are these situations, this is how they act. The idea is, and I submit to you, I can do it for you downstairs. I can take you, there's enough English in it that you can make sense of it. You don't have to read Greek of it. If I go down and I get you something that's sitting on the top of one of my shelves downstairs called the Greek Enchiridion, which means in hand. It's like a handbook for Greek. And you don't believe me? I'd say, Timothy, I don't believe you. Or say, Timothy, I believe you, but I'd just like to do my homework too. And say, can I see your Greek Enchiridion? And I'll go get into my office. I'll open it up. Say, there's the uses of the present tense. And you tell me which one, as it lays out every one of them with examples, you tell me which one this is. I tell you, none of them will fit except the iterative present. That is, whenever the person is standing behind a block of wood, and I prefer wood these days, you have to say a piece of acrylic, if you're real trendy. All right, let's stick with wood, purple wood, all right? But whenever, if it's me, every time he gets behind some purple wood, that's the scene, that's the scenario where a spiritual communication, and a formal official spiritual communication is about to be delivered. This is how you know the Spirit of God. If someone in iterative present style, whenever that situation is upon you, you hear reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, you hear that he is deity who has become humanity. Every time that ever you hear, this is the cutting edge of this ministry. This is the thing. That's all the time. Can you come to a service at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly and not hear that? I want to say, no, you can't. All right? Now, that's how you know that someone is speaking by the Spirit of God. What this is a test of regular habitual teaching by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus Christ being God who became man. He's obsessed with it. Therefore, if you're speaking by the Spirit of God, that speaking will carry that flavor of incarnational obsession with it. All right, what this is not is a test of correctness. That test of correctness is just beyond this in verse 6. Read verse 6 with me, 1 John 4:6. We are of God. The one knowing God is hearing us. He who is not of God is not hearing us. From this, we are knowing the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the error. That is, the test for whether what you're saying is correct or not is, do you agree with the apostles? That's the test. And for us, that's going to mean, is it biblical? Because this is where we get the apostles, right? So is it backed up what you're saying by the apostles and the prophets? So the speaking by the Spirit of God test is the test that says, you know what, I can trust this guy generally because he's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Or you might say, he speaks all the time by the Holy Spirit and I can trust the Holy Spirit to always speak to me about Jesus Christ who is the Word of God. That's that test. All right, here he's talking about prophets. So guess what? A prophet doesn't do that one time. One time. Throw him out. In the time that there were prophets. I do not believe that the gift of prophecy is extant at this time in the church age. But we're applying this now to teachers. Teachers are not infallible. Teachers are not inerrant. Teachers are not led as to word, case, mood, singular, plural, you know, everything, word by word, in verbal plenary inspiration, like a prophet would be. So teachers can have off days. I've had off days. There are days where I go back and I say, I didn't reference the deity or humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a test for, I'm listening for that. Oh, I heard that. So everything else is right that's in that was stated. That's not what this is a test of. You're mixing up correction with spirit. That is, the disposition, the inclination, the whole gist. You're talking about the life of that teaching versus is every point correct. Someone can speak by the Holy Spirit of God 99% of the time. That 1%, you want to put the biblical test of, does this square with Scripture down? All right, so we've got those things that are going on here. I want this blood-tipped right ear. The blood-tipped right ear for the company of priests. That is for the believer. The blood-tipped right ear is about this. I must hear Jesus Christ. I'm a Christocentrist. I'm all about Him. I'm disappointed if you talk to me from the Bible and you don't speak to me about Jesus Christ. I've given you this illustration before in the past. I'll do it because I've given it to you in the past. I'll do it quickly now. Driving in the car, it's probably about 15 years ago or so now, a particular evangelical teacher who is almost like the evangelical pope these days. He comes on the radio. My wife says to me, oh, it's him. You want to listen to this? I said, no, not particularly. She said, why not? I just gave up the conversation. I said, okay, we'll listen to him. In a half an hour, you understand that the beginning of that is introduction and the second half of that is pitch. On most Christian ministries that are on the radio. So you got 27 minutes tops of that teaching in a half an hour program. I'm watching on my watch and it hits 27 minutes. And at 27 minutes, as we're still driving in the car, it was a long car ride, I said, that's it, right there. You hear that? Right there. That's why I don't want to listen to him. What? I said, he just said Jesus. After 27 minutes, he just said Jesus, and what he said was wrong. What he said was, if you've never come to salvation, ask Jesus into your heart today. So I've got to listen to 27 minutes to hear no Jesus, and when I hear the name Jesus, it's something wrong. He said, that's why I don't listen to this guy. Now let me tell you something about this man. I agree with almost everything he says by way of principle or precept, but it's all principle and precept. It's all concept. The guts of the life that we live is missing. It's like, I can agree that that's a finger. I can agree that that's a nose. I can agree that that's a kneecap. I can agree there it is. But there's no soul in that body. I can agree with all the little things you say about what the Bible means here or there. But the life of the Bible isn't there. Now, I am aware that, as I've taught this before, I can imagine that some of you are thinking, I see what you're saying, but this sounds, A, unrealistic, and B, rather judgmental. Do you know how many people are going to pass this test, Timothy? Yes. I'm afraid I do. Well, aren't you just judging a lot of people as not speaking by the Spirit of God? Then, yes, I am. But my answer to you is likewise Scripture. Let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care that next to nobody does that. I don't care. I care that this says this. I've got two quotations from one of my favorite writers of early ages, Ignatius of Antioch. He talks like this. You ready? From his, where are we at? Yeah, here. From his letter to the Trallians, he says, stop your ears. Therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, and then he goes on one of these Pauline tirades, he said, Jesus Christ, and he said, who was descended from David and was also of Mary, who was truly born and did eat and drink. He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and truly died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He was also truly raised from the dead, his Father quickening him, even as after the same manner his Father will also raise us up who believe in him by Christ Jesus, apart from whom we do not possess true life. Okay, so he's saying, listen, you don't, there's a certain sound, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the 14 rather, if the trumpet doesn't make a certain sound, a distinct sound, no one will know to go to battle. In churches, there ought to be a certain sound. There ought to be a distinct sound. Churches ought to sound like that. Churches ought to sound like, I can't get through very few sentences without hearing this name or without having the conveyance of this life that is this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second quotation from the same brother in his letter to the Philadelphians. If anyone preach the Jewish law unto you, listen not to him. You say, aren't you doing that? This is Leviticus. Really? Really, this sounds like law to you. You can be in law, you can spend years in law, but you bet it not better not sound like just rules. All right, there's a certain sound that you're listening for when the law is taught. Sounds like Jesus Christ. All right, so he says, if any preach the Jewish law unto you, listen not to him. For it is better to hearken to Christian doctrine from a man who has been circumcised than to Judaism from the uncircumcised. But if either of such persons do not speak concerning Jesus Christ, they are in my judgment but as monuments and sepulchres of the dead, upon which are written only the names of men. What he's saying is, if you listen to the evangelical pope and it takes you 27 minutes to hear the name and that in error, he's saying, I think he's a tomb. I don't think that the man is a teacher. I think he's a tomb. I think he's a monument of death. I think he's a walking sepulcher. Because Ephesians 4:20, Christ, our life, and Colossians, where it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. And John 14:6, where the Lord Jesus Christ said it, I am the way and the truth and the life. You have no Jesus Christ here. You have no life. Jesus Christ is everything here. And so, yes, I'm aware that this really pares down the numbers that you can listen to if you have a blood-tipped right ear. In other words, if what you approve of, this side of my body, if what you approve of as to what you hear is the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. What blood? We're talking about the blood that was given to you on the altar in that verse to make propitiation for your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ being that propitiation in 1 John 2:2 and Romans 3:25. In other words, if the life of the flesh is in the blood, but in Acts 20:28, that's the blood of God. So we've got this blood, God and flesh. That's what we've got when we take Leviticus 17:11 and Acts 20:28, both of them talking about blood, the blood of the same person is speaking of his deity and humanity. That's 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, applied to my ear. Read the third verse. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. Now that's the same iterative present here. In other words, every spirit, it doesn't matter that they believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That's not the point. The point is, if somebody believes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and you're not hearing that all the time, that's not the cutting edge. That's not the very spirit. That's not the essence. That's not the substance. That's not the life of that teaching. This person, though they may be a believer, isn't speaking from God. We can do the rest of this rather quickly. So let me do it. And on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, so that's going to mean the same thing, right? As it did with the Lord Jesus Christ, but now it's in relation to priests. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, that if your right hand snares you, cut it off and throw it from you? He's not talking about your literal right hand, because you know what? How's my sin in there? It's in here. And my decisions are causing me. It's not my right hand, but he's saying, listen, if what you're doing that you approve of is causing you to be trapped in sin, cut it off and throw it from you. In other words, take decisive action in repentance to get rid of that thing. Better to enter into life with one hand. Better enter into life one-handed than with two hands to be thrown into the Gehenna where the fire is not extinguished and the worm doesn't die. Then he says, if your right foot causes you to sin. In other words, if what you approve of, right side, as to how you live, I approve of the way that I live. Yeah, but the way that you live is sinful. Cut it off and throw it from you. That's the opposite of the blood on my right hand and the blood on my right foot. When I have this life, basically, now for the priest, this is what it means. I'm only interested in hearing Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't hear anything else. What it means is, in the iterative, here it is, it's time. Why do you listen to some things that you listen to on the internet? And I'm not talking about music, and I'm not talking about some thing that you're interested in. I'm talking about, why are you listening to people that don't speak to you about Jesus Christ, and to use Ignatius's languages, are but sepulchres and monuments of the dead? You say, oh, no, I don't listen to that. These people are believers and they study the Bible. Did you hear what I said earlier? We're not talking about they're Christians. We're talking about an ear that is set apart, like it's wholly given to teaching about Jesus Christ that you can recognize is spirit-born, because the person can't get off of that bender of Jesus Christ being God who became a man and was blood crucified. A given over to Christ incarnate, crucified hearing. A given over to Christ incarnate and crucified service. A given over to Christ incarnate and crucified walk. This is the way that priests are to function. How do we function? Jesus Christ function. Maddie gave me a picture. It's got the word can't on it, and the T is a cross. And there's another one, can't. And the T is a little separated, and it's so you see a figure taking up this cross. Then another one, can't. And there's another, then there's the T again, and it's now the Lord is bearing this cross. And the last one is can, with him on the cross. It's can, and the T's over here. I can, but I can only do it there. I can only do it because Jesus Christ died. It's the Christ crucified life and orientation. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.